For this final lecture, I want to turn to perhaps to some practical issues. Now, in some ways, I think we've dealt with some practical issues already, and I'm not leaving more theoretical things aside here as well. But I do want to get to some concrete issues that arise out of the Two Kingdoms doctrine. And I want to begin with some reflections on the identity and ministry of the church. I think this lecture is officially called The Christian Life in the Public Square, which may seem to indicate that I'm just going to talk about the common kingdom and not about the church. But it seems to me that it's important when we're thinking about the place of Christians in the broader public square, that we not just think about ourselves as individuals who are going out into the world to work or to vote or whatever various things we do. But it's also important for us to think about the corporate identity of the church as it stands in the midst of this world and is a testimony, is a witness to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that spiritual, redemptive kingdom of Christ. And the primary way, I suggest, the primary way in which Scripture calls us to exhibit the life of that heavenly kingdom is in the church's corporate life. It's not to say that we don't exhibit the love of Christ, the love of His kingdom in all sorts of times and places. But in the corporate life of the church, in its worship, in its government, in its discipline, we show forth that heavenly kingdom, that spiritual kingdom of Christ in its most fullest expression here and now. In order to think about this, what is distinct about the church? As the church is created, established by Christ to be that manifestation of that redemptive kingdom here and now, what makes it distinct from the other institutions and activities of this world, which themselves also stand under God's law? Well, let me focus upon one particular issue. Again, not claiming that this is the only one, but let me focus upon the question of how does the church deal with conflict and sin within its midst? In distinction from how the broader world around us is to deal with conflict, not just how it does actually, but even how it's supposed to deal with conflict under God's authority. Well, let's think about for a moment the common kingdom, the broader world. How is sin, how is injustice, how is evil to be dealt with under God's law? Well, the Lord has ordained that justice be done. The Lord has ordained that justice be done in this broader world around us. You think back to the covenant with Noah that I discussed briefly in the last lecture. There in this covenant that God makes with the whole human race, God ordains, "He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." We don't need to get caught up, I don't think, in how literally to read that. That is a basic expression of justice, that justice should be proportionate, that the punishment should match the crime. God ordains this as a general human matter. And as human society has developed, civil government has emerged that has administered justice. And we know that that has God's blessing. Romans 13, which I also mentioned last hour, we know that God has raised up magistrates and that they are His servants, they are His ministers to do justice, to bear the sword. And we know that this is a good thing when our civil magistrates, when our courts, when our law enforcement officers, when they seek to do justice, when they seek to bring punishment upon the wrongdoer, that is a good thing that has God's blessing. And as Romans 13 says, it is for our good. It protects us. It helps preserve civil life. Without the rule of law, we couldn't enjoy anything like the kind of prosperity and peace that we enjoy even in our very own society. But what about the church? The church does not bear the sword. The church doesn't have the weapons of this world. And one thing that we soon realize as we look at what the New Testament says about the church is that the church really isn't interested in enforcing justice. That is not the church's, that is not what makes the church's heart beat. The church is grateful for the work of the civil magistrate, but that is not how the church deals with sin and conflict in its midst. How is the church to administer, to deal with sin and conflict? To put it briefly, it deals with it not by seeking justice towards the perpetrators, but by bringing God's merciful and forgiving grace, mercy, reconciliation to bear. Now, in order to try to make this a little bit more concrete, I want to turn back for a moment to the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, Matthew chapter 5, the first of the three chapters in which the Sermon on the Mount is recorded. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That is, that's been a difficult verse in and of itself. What exactly is Jesus saying there? On the one hand, he's not just coming to cancel out the law of Moses. Surely he's not doing that. On the other hand, he's not just coming to give just sort of this rubber stamp to the law of Moses. He's not abolishing it. He's not just repeating it. He's coming to fulfill it. And if we're going to understand what he might be getting at there, we have to keep reading. And what we find in the verses that follow, that through the rest of Matthew 5, is that Jesus goes through these series of Old Testament commands. He says, "You have heard that it was said," and he quotes something from the Old Testament, except in the last instance, I think he summarizes a principle of the Old Testament law. But essentially, Jesus sets forth something from Moses, and he proceeds in every case to say, "But I say to you," Jesus, which is a very revolutionary thing. I mean, what rabbi would dare to say, "Well, Moses said this, but I say to you." Jesus sets himself up as a new lawgiver, a new and different kind of lawgiver. And one of the things that we find is that in some cases, as Jesus goes through these laws, he shows the depth and profundity of the law of Moses. He shows us some of the deeper meaning and motives of these laws. But in some cases, he actually says something different. Now take the one I want to focus on is the second to last of these. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This is referred to as the lex talionis, the law of retribution. It's really the same principle that we find in Genesis 9, verse 6. "He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, blood for blood. The idea of proportionate penalty, proportionate punishment. The punishment should match the crime. Now, that phrase occurs three times in the law of Moses. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, there are a lot of interpreters who will claim that Jesus is just trying to clarify what the law of Moses really meant. I suggest that really doesn't do justice to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is showing us what has transpired, how we are to live as the citizens of his kingdom in light of the fact that he has fulfilled the law of Moses. And it doesn't look exactly the same as it looked for the Old Testament people of Israel. When Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He's not explaining what Moses meant by eye for an eye. Eye for an eye does not mean turn the other cheek. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is showing us how his kingdom is to be manifest by his disciples in light of the fact that he has fulfilled the law. How has Jesus fulfilled the law? He has fulfilled the law in part by obeying all of its precepts. He was perfectly obedient to God's law in all of his actions. He also fulfilled the law by bearing its curse, bearing its penalty on behalf of us. On behalf of us who deserve to bear the curse and the weight of the penalty of sin. Think about it this way. If you think about our sin, we slap God across the face. What did we deserve in justice as a response? We deserve to be slapped back. And certainly God's slap on the cheek is going to do a lot worse damage to us than our slap across God's cheek did to God. What did God do for us in Jesus Christ? Did he say, oh, forget about it. Nah, not a big deal. I'll just forget about your sin. No, God cared so much about justice, his own holiness and righteousness, that he couldn't just say, forget about it. We'll just move on from here. He sent his own son to bear the weight of his own justice, the curse of the law. And he bore it in his own son. We slap God across the cheek. Justice demands that there be a second slap, that there be a retaliatory slap. But the wonderful message of the gospel is that God bore that second slap in himself. In his own son, he took that second slap. Justice is fulfilled. Justice is not canceled out. Justice is fulfilled. Jesus fulfills the law of God in part by satisfying the claims of justice once and for all against us who by our sin deserve to bear the brunt of God's wrath. Well, perhaps in light of this, we can see just how profound it is when Jesus says to us his disciples, to we who are citizens of his kingdom, Moses said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. We are called to reflect that love, that reconciling mercy that our God showed to us in Christ towards others. Towards our brothers and sisters. We who are citizens of his kingdom are to be driven and motivated not now by the seeking of justice. See, Christ's kingdom is not about seeking justice. Why? Because Christ has already satisfied all the claims of justice for the citizens of his kingdom. We now, in light of Christ's fulfillment of the law, his satisfying all the claims of justice for us, we are now to exhibit that mercy, that love, that reconciliation, that restoration that God has shown to us in Christ. We show that now to others. Now, you may be wondering, I thought you were going to talk about the church and the state. Let me return back to these subjects. Remember, I said in the last lecture, if we're reading the Gospel of Matthew, we hear about all these things about the kingdom. We hear about all the power of the kingdom and all. We hear about the fact that the kingdom is to be lived. We are to put the life of the kingdom into practice. But we have to read a long ways into Matthew before we finally learn where exactly is this supposed to be manifest. Right. Is there any community in this world, any institution in this world in which we are to see the life of the kingdom embodied? We finally get to that point in Matthew chapter 16 and 18. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus points to the church that he is building as the place where the keys of the kingdom are given, the place where that life and power of the kingdom are to be made manifest. You know, there are only two references to the word church in all of the four Gospels. One is Matthew 16. The other is just two chapters later, Matthew 18. It's actually on the same page on my Bible. In Matthew 18, the other place where Jesus uses the word church in the Gospels is a pretty well-known passage, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. It's where Jesus provides what we sometimes refer to as the steps of church discipline. How is the church to deal with sin and conflict within its midst? Matthew 18, verse 15 begins, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now, if your brother sins against you, conflict, transgression, sin, here, wrongdoing in the church. How are we in the church to deal with this? And you know what's so remarkable is that what Jesus outlines in the verses that follow, it looks like what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. It looks like Matthew 5, 38 through 42. It's not about seeking justice. Your brother sins against you in the church of Jesus Christ. Does Jesus say, "Eye for an eye"? No. What he says is, if he sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's over. You're not trying to seek punishment against your brother or sister who sins against you. You are longing for reconciliation, repentance, restoration. That's what we're seeking. Matthew, verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Right? You don't even stop with one try. You try again. If that doesn't work, you still don't stop. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. You come to him this third time, seeking restoration, seeking repentance, not seeking justice, not seeking to give him what is deserved. If he still won't listen, then there is excommunication. You treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. But you see, even there, it's not the sword. You don't take eye for an eye. You just recognize that this person really cannot be considered a brother or sister in Christ any longer. Do you see here how this embodies that reconciling, gracious, forgiving mercy that God has shown us in Christ? If you're not convinced yet, let me just take one more minute to remind you of the two parables that sandwich this passage. There's a parable right before and a parable right after. Do you know what those are? The parable that's right before these verses is the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them wanders off. And this shepherd isn't very smart by earthly standards. The smart shepherd would say, "I've still got 99. And if I go seeking this one sheep that's lost, I'm probably going to lose those other 99. So I better just cut my losses." But what does this shepherd do? He leaves the 99 and goes seeking that one because he loves every single one of those sheep. And if one of those sheep wanders off, he is going to try to find it. That is what our Heavenly Father is like. And you see, that's what he's like to us in Christ. And that's what we are to be as the church. Not as those who seek justice against the one who wanders off. We seek mercy. We seek to restore and to reconcile that brother who wanders off. What a wonderful way in which the church displays the ways of the kingdom revealed to us in Christ. And again, if you're not persuaded yet, the parable that comes after this these instructions about church discipline. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember that parable, the servant who owes this tremendous debt, a debt that he can never pay off. And he's forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. And he goes forth from there and sees someone who owes him a very, very small debt. And he starts to choke him and to drag him to try to get him thrown into prison. But how much that reflects the way we can so often be. We who have been forgiven a debt that we could never repay. In Christ, our slate has been wiped clean. And so who are we called to be? Those who forgive those who sin against us, who seek reconciliation rather than justice against those who sin against us. Now, I've actually taken more time on this than I wanted to. But it seems to me that for whatever other things I can't address later that I promised you in the morning that I would address because of this, it seems to me that this gets to matters that are at the heart of this two kingdoms issue. Do we want the police officer? Do we want the judge to be treating people in our justice system the way Matthew 5 describes it? Do we want the judge to say to the person convicted of a terrible crime, "You're forgiven. Go"? We would consider that a travesty. The judge who did that would be failing in his responsibility before God. And yet, how different it is. The way the church is to conduct itself. The way the church is to seek to resolve conflict. It is not as if there's a different moral law of God. You see that God's law is operative in both of the kingdoms. But you see how profoundly differently that law can be applied in light of the realities of the redemption in Christ that is to be made manifest in our midst as the church. Even while the state and other institutions of this world continue to do their lawful work of enforcing justice. Now, having said those things, let me turn now to think a little bit more particularly about our engagement in broader cultural endeavors in this world. One of the things that I have suggested is that there is a broad goodness and God-ordained legitimacy to our broader cultural activity in this world. Last night, I made mention of this temptation to retreat from society. Over against that temptation to retreat, God has called us to be involved in the things of this world, to do these things, and yet to do them in ways that recognize their provisionality. Now, we should remember, of course, that we are called to work. We are called to work with our hands. We are called to engage in mundane labors. One of the things that the book of Ecclesiastes says, as Ecclesiastes comments on life under the sun, the life that we live in this world. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 19 says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. God has given to us toil." And that word often has a negative implication. It doesn't necessarily have to have a negative implication. He's given us work to do. He's given us labor. And labor can often feel laborious. What better than labor to be laborious? And yet, God, in our life in this common kingdom, gives us a certain satisfaction, a certain joy, at least at times in our lives, that we should relish, that we should be grateful for. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. God has given you opportunities. He's given you some. He's given others to other people. Take them up. Do them. Pursue them. And it's interesting how similar Paul's commands can be to this. Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Paul, like Ecclesiastes, tells us to take up our work with a certain zeal, with a certain industriousness. And we are to find a joy in this work. Scripture also tells us that marriage and family are good things. The New Testament reminds us that, instructs us that there are some Christians who will remain unmarried and be very productive in their work of the Lord in this unmarried state. But the New Testament also seems to make clear that most Christians, at least at some point in their lives, will be married. And this is a good thing. Another thing that Ecclesiastes tells us, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. If God gives you a wife, if he gives you a husband, enjoy that. Don't ruin the good moments by wondering whether 20 years from now your spouse will still be alive. Maybe, maybe not. But as God gives you this enjoyment, as God gives you these gifts, pursue them. Use them for God's glory. Here I think it might be good to remember something that Martin Luther said, which I think is so helpful in thinking about these things. One of the things that you can see in even these passages that I've read from Ecclesiastes is that there is this certain modesty that we have even in the midst of our labor, in the midst of our marriage and family life. There's a certain recognition that there's a vanity to life, that these things are not the ultimate things. These things do not last forever. And this can be discouraging at times. And we can be tempted sometimes to say, I'm not going to pursue these things. I'm not going to try to become involved in these things because I know I'm going to get discouraged. I know I'm going to despair when things don't go right. Things aren't going to go right. If you get married, you're going to have, you're not always going to get along with your spouse. Your kids are not always going to act the way you want them to act. You get a job, you're going to be frustrated on your job. Guaranteed. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue them. And here I want to get back to Luther. I promised you Luther. Luther makes this observation. He says, it's ultimately God. It is God who feeds people. It is God who clothes people. It is God who houses people. It is God who heals people from their illnesses. But you know what? In order to feed people, God ordinarily uses farmers and bakers. In order to clothe people, God uses tailors and weavers. To house people, God uses masons and carpenters. To heal people, God uses doctors. God is pleased to use our work, humble as it may seem, laborious as it may seem, vain as it may seem sometimes, to serve our neighbor, to love our neighbor, to be God's instruments in preserving this world and doing real good things for other people. Sometimes, so often, our work may seem in vain. But let us not forget that even the most mundane tasks, if they are lawful, are ways that we serve our neighbor. We love our neighbor. And even if there is no promise from God that we will accomplish great things that the world can admire and praise, we are still serving our Creator and still serving our fellow man as we take up our ordinary work with excellence, with diligence, with industriousness. Now, let me make a few comments more at this point, also about the modesty, the humility with which we should be pursuing these tasks in the world. I read from 1 Corinthians 7, the last hour, the things of this world are passing away. The form of this present world is passing away. 1 Timothy 6 reminds us of something else in Ecclesiastes. Right? We didn't take anything into this world, and we can't take anything out of this world. There is something about, there's something transitory, something provisional about the things of this world and our labors within it. And we have to keep that in mind at all times. We need to avoid the triumphalism, the expectations of great things, or even the disappointments we set up for ourselves if we expect that we can only really serve God or do His will if we are accomplishing great things that the world will recognize. A couple more comments on this. We should strive to be law-abiding and godly in all that we do. Yet one thing I would suggest is that we need to be very cautious about claims to find or to be seeking the Christian way to do everything. You may not have all, I'm sure many of you have not come from Christian circles in which this burden was placed upon you. But there are a lot of Christian circles in which there is a lot of pressure put upon people to turn your workplace into a Christian workplace, to redeem whatever activity you're doing. And this can be something that causes real frustration for a lot of ordinary Christians. Christians who leave college with this great vision of transforming the workplace that they're about to enter, and 5 or 10 years later, look back and say, I can't see that I've actually accomplished anything. Young mothers who have been indoctrinated with the idea that they need to find Christian ways of parenting, who are changing their children's diapers, wondering, how am I supposed to do this in a Christian way? You laugh, but I know people who have been really troubled by this. And let me make a few suggestions on this point. In everything we do, we are supposed to do it in certain godly, law-abiding ways. Are there good ways to change your child's diaper? Yes. Are there good ways to conduct yourself in the workplace? If you are an accountant, if you are a landscaper, if you are a nurse, yes. Does this mean that there is a uniquely Christian way of doing all these things? Here I would suggest the answer is no. Not necessarily. In fact, probably not. There are standards of excellence for our various vocations. But it doesn't mean there is a uniquely Christian standard of excellence. If you are an accountant and you become a Christian, there is now no different way for you to excel in accounting from what you had before your conversion. Now, will you have a different attitude as you go to work? Will you strive to glorify God in what you do? Should you be more diligent in carrying out your work well? Yes, we hope so. But does your Christian faith change what makes for good accounting? I suggest the answer is no. In the common kingdom, generally speaking, there are standards of excellence that we share with unbelievers. Let me just give you one illustration, and this was actually given to me. Someone who wanted to argue with the two kingdoms doctrine to me, and this person raised this issue. I did not raise this issue. This person raised the issue, what about the Christian plumber? Maybe there's a plumber here who can offer some commentary on this. I said to this brother, I said, what do you mean by being a Christian plumber? And he said, well, the Christian plumber should be honest. The Christian plumber should be industrious. The Christian plumber should respect the environment. And my response was, I agree. But I think the non-Christian plumber is obligated to be all those things as well. And if I hire a non-Christian plumber to work under my kitchen sink, he better be honest. He better work hard. And I hope he's not damaging the environment as he's working under my sink. And if I find out that he's doing any of those things, I don't say, well, he's not a Christian, so who cares? For one thing, I'm never going to hire him again, and I might even report him to the authorities to get a remedy. And I think this is the way it is so often with our common vocations. We are called to excellence in our work, but we need to be, I think, very modest about claims to find distinctively Christian ways to do our work. As Christians, let us do our work for God's glory. Let us do our work out of faith in order to please our God. But let us not put the burdens upon ourselves or other Christians, burdens which we're not able to carry, to have to find unique and distinctively Christian ways of doing ordinary tasks. Now, one other thing that I hope to be able to illustrate this in a concrete case in just a moment. But I think another thing that's important for us to keep in mind when we're thinking about the modesty with which we go about our work in this world, we should remember that even where we agree, we as Christians agree on certain moral principles that ought to apply in our work, that there are always questions of wisdom and of prudence that can't be legislated, for which we cannot hold each other accountable, or I should say maybe that we cannot put burdens of conscience upon other people. Now, Scripture tells us, for example, that we should be industrious. We should be hardworking. Can we hold each other accountable for that as Christians? Yes. Can we put burdens upon other people's consciences, fellow Christians' consciences, to be hardworking people, not to be lazy? Yes. But we can't necessarily, in fact, not necessarily, we cannot make all the decisions for people about all the details of how they carry out their tasks on the job. If one of you is running a small business, there are decisions that you will have to make. Decisions about whom you hire and whom you fire. Whether you buy this piece of property or lease this piece of property or let this go. Whether you go into a new market or not. Whether you advertise here or not. And those are things that require wisdom, that require prudence. These are things that for which there is no scriptural command. These are things that we cannot describe as having a Christian way of making, or at least Christian decisions, certain ways that Christians must act in these situations. We need to be very sensitive to other people's consciences, to other people's responsibility to act in prudent ways. And we cannot lord it over each other's consciences as we make these kinds of decisions. Well, in the time that remains, let me use politics as a case study for some of these principles. Politics. Just a small subject for our last 15 minutes. Since this is New Hampshire and New Hampshire gets its 15 minutes of fame every 4 years, seems like a good place to do it. And since we are in an election year and we are already hearing and will continue to hear a lot about politics, and politics will exercise many Christians over the next several months, let me just offer a few thoughts about politics, a Two Kingdoms perspective on politics. On the one hand, we ought to recognize the legitimacy of the state and political things. Again, over against that first temptation that I mentioned last night. There have been Christians, there always have been, and there still are some today, who get so disgusted with politics, or who sense that corruption in the political realm, that they want nothing to do with it. I entirely understand that mindset. And yet, we need to be very careful. As I mentioned earlier, Genesis 9, verse 6, commands human beings to pursue justice. All human beings. We all seem to have some share in the state and its work. Romans 13, 1 through 7, makes clear that the state is God-ordained. Even pagan magistrates are ordained by God and are His ministers and servants. It has a task to enforce justice, as we talked about earlier. And the result, it is for our good. Romans 13, verse 4. Or perhaps we might remember 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. We ought to pray for our magistrates that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives. There is something God ordained about the state and its magistrates. But what about, maybe one thing to say, okay, the state is legitimate. We should have a certain respect and submission for our magistrates. But can Christians really be involved in politics? Right? Is it legitimate for us to somehow, whether it be just voting or maybe even serving as a magistrate, is this something that Christians may lawfully do? And here again, we have to answer yes as we look at the scriptures. Remember Luke 3. The tax collector came to John the Baptist and asked what he should do. What would a lot of Jews, probably most Jews in John the Baptist's day, say to the tax collector when he said, "What shall I do?" Stop being a tax collector. It's not what John said. He said, be honest and just in your tax collecting. We find a number of instances in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, where Jesus or his apostles come into contact with a Roman centurion, a Roman military officer. You know, this is getting to, you know, this. Here's the heart of Roman power. And in none of these instances did Jesus or his apostles command the centurion to give up his post. The centurion, as such, was welcomed through faith in Christ into discipleship, into the life of the church. It was through a centurion in Acts chapter 10 that it was made most clearly and first most clearly manifested that the Spirit is for Gentiles as well as for Jews. We have the example, as discussed a little bit in this previous lecture, of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego serving as magistrates in the Babylonian and Persian courts. Now, we should remember, as we think about politics as a Christian vocation, it is an opportunity for service and not for power. And this is something that Christians so often, I fear, fail to see. How many Christians who get involved in politics, who get consumed by politics, really remember that if you are called to be a magistrate, a civil officer, that it's not so that you can lord your power over others, but it's so that you can serve others, that you can love your neighbor through that office. That is something that all Christian politicians ought to keep in mind. In any case, as Paul says and as others say, we should honor our magistrates, pay taxes to our magistrates, and pray for our civil magistrates. The question came last hour about, you know, sort of this ridicule and scornfulness towards some of our magistrates that we don't like. If we're praying for our magistrates, it might be a pretty good check on our desire to be ridiculing them. It's hard to pray for people that you ridicule. Or maybe conversely, it's a lot harder to ridicule people that you're constantly praying for. This is what we are called to do as Christians as we look at politics. And yet, over against those Christians who fall into that second temptation that I mentioned last night, the Christian takeover mentality, which I fear we find so often on the Christian right as well as on the Christian left. This being consumed by the political. This focus upon the political as if Christianity is centered around the political, as if the health of the church depends upon how the next elections turn out. Over against that, there are a lot of things we need to remember to keep the state in its place, to keep politics within its proper bounds. We ought to remember, of course, one thing is that the state's power is limited. Remember, the state is under God's rule. It's under God's authority. It's under God's law. Magistrates are accountable for their work under God. And another thing that's important to remember about the state is that its power is limited because of the other legitimate institutions in society. Think just for a moment about the family. The fact that the family exists, that God has given true authority to parents over their children, is a tremendous check on the power of the state. It ought to be a tremendous check on the power of the state. The state is not all-consuming. The state should not bear all authority in this world. And I'm afraid that sometimes when we overemphasize the political, when we become all consumed by the political, we are actually falling into the trap of thinking that all power belongs to the state. Another thing that we should keep in mind from this perspective is that the state's existence is temporary. Every particular state's existence is temporary. If we think back to biblical times, you can choose any biblical time you want, New Testament, Old Testament. Let's just go to New Testament time, since it's the closest to ours. What do all the states that were in existence at the time the New Testament was written, what do they all have in common? They all have ceased to exist. There is not a single one of them that still exists in anything like its present, in their current form. What does that tell us about, say, the United States of America? Will the United States of America exist forever? Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ returns this evening, I suppose America will not cease to exist the way the Roman Empire ceased to exist. But one thing we can be certain of, if the Lord delays, at some point the United States of America will no longer exist in the way we know it now. And the next time that we find ourselves so consumed about the identity of America and trying to recover some kind of ideal vision of what America is supposed to be, we should probably remember those words of the prophet Isaiah. Let me read for a moment Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 and 17. Behold, this is the Lord speaking, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. That even applies to America. That should take us down a few notches. Even America is but a drop in the bucket before God. It is as if it is nothing before him. We should keep that in mind as we become so consumed at times by the political. The Lord's providential purposes in this world are not much hindered by the outcome of the next election. And while that doesn't mean we shouldn't participate, shouldn't be interested, it certainly should keep it in perspective. We can remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember that? The dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that he wasn't even going to tell his wise men. He wanted them to tell them his dream as well as its interpretation. It was that statue with the head of gold and the successive layers. And it was destroyed. The whole thing. All those kingdoms destroyed by that rock that was cut out. That kingdom of God that will last forever and ever. All the states, all the governments of this world have the same destiny. They will not last. They will all one day fall so that the kingdom of Christ might be all in all. Well, let me conclude by turning back to this question of prudence, which I mentioned earlier, the relation of the Christian's political action to prudence. There's a disturbing thing that we find out as Christians, as we talk with one another, as we interact with one another on political things. We find that Christians disagree about political matters. Now, if you get your circles narrow enough, right, you could probably find Christians who will agree with you on just about everything. But if we don't so limit the Christian community to those who agree with us on a very small range, we have to recognize that Christians disagree about political matters. And I suggest to you that that doesn't indicate that there's something wrong. Right? If the church disagrees about the Trinity, there's something wrong. All right? We shouldn't disagree with each other about the fact that God is three in one. But if we disagree with each other about political matters, I would suggest to you that doesn't indicate there's anything wrong with us. Now, how should we go about thinking about this? What do I mean by this? Well, there are certainly some things that we could all, we would all recognize that we can disagree about certain things politically. All right? There's that two-lane road over there, and there's a proposal to make it a four-lane road. What should Christians think about that? Well, we're probably all modest enough to think, we might disagree about that. How do you know? Well, you have to, a lot of things you want to know, right? How much is it going to cost? Right? What are the traffic patterns? Right? How much noise and dust is it going to create? A lot of things you'd want to know, right? Christians might disagree. There might be close calls. We're not disturbed too much if we disagree about that. But we can be disturbed sometimes when it becomes an issue like abortion. Now, here is an issue that I would suggest. Abortion itself is an issue upon which Christians ought not to disagree as a moral matter. I do believe that the Bible teaches that life needs to be respected from conception on. Right? That the taking of human life, even in utero, is a sinful act that Christians ought not to pursue. In fact, that no one should pursue. It's against God's natural law, as well as against the biblical law. But that doesn't solve every political question for us, does it? Christians still disagree about certain matters related to abortion. And that can be more disturbing to us than disagreeing about whether you should make the two-lane street a four-lane street. Here I would suggest that the fact that we are talking about the life of the common kingdom, the fact that we are talking about life in this world that will never be perfect, never be ideal, and that we are called to seek the most good we can within the constraints of the wickedness of this world, means that there are sometimes some tough choices we need to make about how we put our basic moral convictions into practice politically. Take, for example, the issue of voting in regard to abortion. May a Christian vote for a pro-choice candidate? There are some Christians who say no. And I can understand that perspective. Abortion is a terrible thing. Support for abortion, support for legal abortion, seems to indicate some sort of a fundamental flaw, error in the wisdom and justice of a politician. And yet, sometimes things are not quite so simple. What about if you find yourself in an election in which there is no pro-life candidate on the ballot? What about if you find a pro-choice candidate whom you agree with on just about every other issue, and the pro-life candidate is an idiot? I'm just talking in theory. I'm not calling anyone an idiot.
Sometimes we can think that, right? Even if we don't always say it, right?
What if you're voting for the county dog catcher in which abortion is not going to be a relevant issue in how that person carries out his task? Suddenly the issues become more complicated, don't they? Can Christians disagree? Yes. Scripture does not give us a firm answer on this. Does this mean that this is up for grabs? It's morally neutral? No. We need to be wise. We need to think through issues. We need to try to balance issues. These are morally weighty questions. But can we condemn our fellow believers for coming to different judgments on these issues? There's where I think we need to be very, very cautious. What about legislation? What if you are a legislator? What if you are serving in the state capitol? And a bill comes before you that preserves the legality of abortion, but makes abortion somewhat less accessible and will serve to lower the number of abortions that are performed in your state. There are some Christians who say, I cannot vote for that because it still allows abortions. And there are other Christians that will say, yes, but the option isn't simply abortion illegal, abortion legal. Abortion is going to be legal to some degree or another. Wouldn't it be better to see if we can lower the number of abortions? Wouldn't that be better? Can Christians disagree about that? Scripture does not provide a clear answer on that question. It is a matter of wisdom and prudence. It's not morally indifferent. It's a morally weighty question. But we need to be very careful not to set a burden upon our fellow believers' conscience on these matters that Scripture itself does not put before us. One last thing that I might say, what about political strategy? Let us say we are all agreed that abortion is a terrible thing. We all would agree, let us say, that it would be highly desirable to work for the elimination, at least the reduction and even the elimination of legal abortion. But how do we go about pursuing that task? Some Christians argue for a very active political role. We need to work to elect the right candidates. We need to make sure we get the right justices in the Supreme Court. So we need to elect the right kind of president and Senate in order to get the right kind of Supreme Court justices. Other Christians point out that strategy hasn't worked very well. We've elected some of the right senators and presidents, and they've appointed some lousy Supreme Court justices on the abortion issue. Maybe we need to take other tasks. Maybe we should write. We should write articles, editorials, and be involved in that way. Maybe we should picket abortion clinics. Maybe we should form alternative clinics, crisis pregnancy centers, and support them. And here again, I would suggest Christians can disagree. Christians might believe that there are different strategies that are going to be more effective for reducing or even eliminating legal abortion in our society. Sometimes Christians can be very heated with other Christians when they don't agree with their particular strategy. Here again, I'd suggest that we should respect the Christian liberty that each of us has before God. And here it gets back to a question that was asked me in the last Q&A session. The Church of Jesus Christ, is to proclaim the Word of God, all the Word of God, and nothing more than the Word of God. That is the bounds and the limits of its authority. Should the church proclaim that abortion is a sinful thing? Yes, I believe it should, because I believe Scripture teaches that. Should the church lay a burden of conscience upon its members that they have to vote in a certain way or they have to work a certain number of hours in the crisis pregnancy center or have to picket the abortion clinic on this or that Saturday morning? There, I would suggest the church cannot speak, because that is speaking beyond the Word of God. There, we as responsible, wise, conscientious Christians need to take up our tasks in this world that prayerfully, thoughtfully, respectfully, and charitably, with the wisdom that God gives, that we pursue good in this world, even if it may differ from the way some of our brothers and sisters will pursue good in this world. And we need to avoid putting those burdens of conscience upon each other beyond the Word of God, to respect each other, and also to offer mutual encouragement to each other as we seek to be faithful in the various spheres of life in which we find ourselves. With that, I am out of time, and we'll let the sound man do his work.
In light of the fact that there are many institutions in the common kingdom that fall away and don't last and are temporary, and that the church as the institution is the everlasting kingdom, how much time should we be prioritizing our activities in serving the church as the everlasting kingdom?
Sometimes I think that the, you know, that general pattern that God gave us, that sabbatical pattern, can be very helpful for giving some structure to our time during the week. That God has given us 6 days for work, and He's given us one day, the Lord's Day, to rest from our ordinary labors and to worship Him with His people. Now, I don't think that we don't want to make this absolute. It's not as if we cease all interaction with the common kingdom on Sundays. It's not as if we lose contact with the spiritual kingdom Monday through Saturday. But I think that the pattern of the week helps us to preserve certain things that are important. One of the continuing valuable aspects of the fourth commandment for us now is Sunday as the Lord's Day is a way of protecting that worship and that fellowship that we have with God's people. It's a way of reminding us that the work that we're doing in this world is not that which should be all-consuming. There's a day in which we rightly set aside those ordinary activities. And on the other hand, you know, there are... this is probably going to sound bad when I first say it. For some of you, I've probably said a lot of things that sound bad, so you may not be surprised. But there's a certain sense in which the command to work 6 days a week protects us from the tyranny of the church. And, you know, there are a lot of churches, and I don't have any one particular one in mind. I don't know how things work in the churches that are represented here, so I'm not picking on anyone here, at least not that I know of, that churches can demand an awful lot of people during the week. A lot of churches have programs that are going on Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night, and it can put a lot of, you almost hate to use the word burdens when it comes to, you know, church activities, but it can be a lot of burdens that people feel like they have to be involved all the time in the church. And it often strikes me, here again, please don't be insulted if your church seems to violate what I'm talking about here, but there seem to be a lot of people who, you know, whose churches have Sunday evening services, who are just too tired to go to church on Sunday evening. But what gets me is that they've participated in church activities on Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Friday night. And there's a part of me that says, you know, we need to remember what is really important. And I think what is really important for the church is to worship on the Lord's Day and the ministry of the Word and the sacraments on the Lord's Day. And we don't have to feel guilty, I think, if we are not going to church every single day of the week. We have other legitimate vocations to follow. Just as we don't have to feel guilty if we don't pursue our ordinary vocations on Sunday. I don't know if I'm getting to your question, but it seems that there is no absolute answer to the question of how much time do we devote to one and devote to the other. And I think I think in different people's lives and experiences, it's going to vary. But I think protecting the Lord's Day as a day that we really devote to worship and the fellowship with God's people, that really is, I think, the Lord's way of making sure that we don't let our devotion to this redemptive spiritual kingdom of Christ get crowded out by the busyness of life. And those tasks of the 6 days of the week should at least be a check upon the church. Not as if the church can't do things on days other than Sunday, but at least a check that the church is not trying to so consume the life of its people that families can't spend enough time together, that people can't get enough sleep at night in order to do their jobs well the next morning, their ordinary vocations the next morning. And even though we're not, well, maybe I'll leave it at that and see if there are other questions.
Our church ladies group just did a book by Ann Voskamp, 1,000 Gifts. And one of the things Anne said in her book was that the word liturgy, and I don't know if this is true, I don't think it would be in the Greek, maybe in Latin, but that the word liturgy means public works or public service. And she was developing the thought that even our, it's interesting because I work in the public works department in my community, but that our service in the public arena should be actually like a liturgy, like an act of worship to God. And she talked about how when we work, thinking that we're just working for people, we may develop a feeling of entitlement, like I'm doing this service for the community, so they should be grateful to me. But she kind of turned around and said, if this is true, that liturgy means public works, and public works, there should be a liturgy, an act of worship to God. She said it puts a whole different look on our public service, our public work, that it's when I go to work in the public works department, I'm actually offering worship to God. That, I don't know if you know Latin. I didn't look that up, so I don't know if there's really any...
I do know Latin, and liturgy actually derives from a Greek word, so it's from a Greek root rather than a Latin one. But I think the I haven't read the book, so I can't comment on that exactly. But let me from what you describe, let me make a critical comment and a positive comment. A critical comment is, and again, I didn't read the book, so this author might not be guilty of what I'm about to say, but from what you say, I suspect maybe she is. I think we need to be very careful about sort of seeing, what a word literally means, sort of from its roots back in Latin or Greek. And then seeing how the word is used in contemporary English, and therefore saying this is what this must mean. In other words, the fact that we have used the word liturgy to describe worship, and the idea, I have to think about this, does it really mean public works? Let's just say it does. Let's just say liturgy means public works. That it literally means public works. Doesn't necessarily mean that our work in the public is worship. I hope that I'm not sure if I can. There are If I was really smart, I could think of a great analogy here. But all I'm saying is that the way that we use words, right, they don't always mean what the literal root meaning of it is. And it's an illegitimate linguistic move to say, well, liturgy usually means worship, but it literally means public works. Therefore, public works is worship. And so it doesn't seem to me that itself offers any proof of the claim that public works work is worship. But there's still the question, is that maybe the way we should look at it, even if that sort of linguistic move is not really a sound way to argue? It seems to me that, and here's where I'll offer a certain degree of appreciation, although maybe a certain skepticism as well, is that I think it is very important that we see all of our lawful work as not just service to human beings that deserves some sort of just payment in response, I think, as you were saying, but that we are, as Paul says in Colossians 3, we're ultimately serving God rather than man. And so there is that very strong sense of liturgy, insofar as it may mean service, that we are offering service to God in all things. But I do want to be careful with the term worship, because I think there has been certainly an attempt by some people to kind of flatten out worship, and so that all life becomes worship. One danger that when people say all of life is X, it almost becomes that none of life is X either. If all of life is worship, is really anything worship? I think it's very important that even while we affirm that all of our life is a service to God, that what we do when we put away other work, when we quiet our hearts and souls before God, either privately or especially when we gather with God's people to do that corporately on the Lord's Day, that is a distinct kind of thing. And that is something that shouldn't be confused with the ordinary vocations that we undertake. And there are different rules that apply when we worship than the rules that apply as we do our lawful vocations. I sometimes like to think of Paul in 1 Corinthians, you know, where he's giving instruction about the Lord's Supper. He says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. You know, there are some things that we do in worship, and there are some things you got to do at home. And what we do at home is service to God, too. It ought to be service to God. But I think we need to be careful that we don't just conflate our private and corporate worship, what we do under obedience to God in that realm with what we do every day. So that was kind of a rambling answer, but let me see if there are other questions. I'll try to be a little briefer in case there are multiple questions. I shouldn't presume to take 5 or 10 minutes for each one. These are good questions. Let me just say, I appreciate these questions that have been coming. They're
I was wondering if you could make a few comments about homeschooling and Christian schools versus secular schools, and how important that is,
sure.
Good or bad.
Yeah, I'll try to do that in 2 minutes. And I know it's not even controversial at all. So, yeah, I mean, it seems to me that as a very basic matter, I do think that that the decisions that parents make about their children's education does, this whole principle that I was talking about at the close of my lecture, that Christian liberty has to be very important here, is that we need to be careful as Christians not to put obligations of conscience upon other people in ways that go beyond what Scripture says. That doesn't mean that these are morally unimportant questions. I mean, I think it's very easy to say that there are a few more morally weighty questions that parents can make than deciding how to educate their children. And it seems to me that, I came from a background in which everyone was expected to send their children to Christian schools. In the church that I grew up in, there were something like 130 families in our church growing up. There was one family that did not send their child to the Christian school. I mean, now, it's very interesting now in a lot of the churches, a lot of the Christian circles, which I have contact with people, homeschooling seems to take the place that the Christian school had for the people in the environment that I grew up in. And some people feel just as adamantly that homeschooling is the way that Christians must educate their children in a way that reminds me a lot of the people that I grew up with, except they're saying different things. And it seems to me that the answer to both of those is to say, you know, I can understand some very good reasons to send children to Christian schools. I can understand some very good reasons to homeschool your children. But the scriptures does not give us one way to do it. And that Christians, I believe, have liberty to make the decision. Are you going to homeschool? Are you going to send your kid to the Christian school? And I think believers also have liberty to consider public school options. Now, I think certainly with the public school option, there are a lot of dangers that parents have to be alert for. And if parents make the decision that it'd be for the best of their child to go to the public school, parents are going to have to be very vigilant and very, very diligent to be training their children at home and to be sure that they're gaining proper perspective and proper instruction on a lot of things. But I would also say that if you send your child to the Christian school, you better be really diligent too. There are a lot of things in Christian schools that are taught that are not very Christian. There's a lot of behavior among students that is not very Christian. My sister was just telling me, I was in Chicago this past weekend talking to my sister who has a kindergartner at a Christian school. And he came home and explained to his he gave his mother the middle finger that he learned from one of his kindergarten classmates at the Christian school. Well, parents have to be diligent about the Christian school as well. And I think parents who homeschool their children, I think there are things that they have to be alert for as well. They have to be humble about their own competence sometimes. They have to be willing to seek out advice and, I think, help from others in areas where maybe they can't educate their children as well as they might be. So here I am going on and on again. It seems to me that the basic principle is we as parents need to be very, very thoughtful, very, very conscientious about making a very important decision. But that we should not lord it over each other's consciences as to what final decision we make. And we can certainly talk with each other about this. I think it's good for pastors and elders to be trying to help their people make wise decisions, to help them ask the right questions and to think about through these things in a godly way. But I think whatever decisions we make, we need to be humble and thoughtful and to recognize the potential limitations of any of the schooling options that we may choose.
This morning, you pointed out that it was the construct of the two kingdoms was very explicit in Genesis 12 with Abram's call and the covenant that God made. Prior to that chapter, do you believe that it's the two kingdom construct is implicit or completely absent?
Okay, yeah, good. I was trying to be very careful in my language, and I'm not blaming you for not picking up on my own subtlety, because I was just being subtle to myself more than for you. When I was describing Genesis 9 and the common kingdom with the covenant with Noah, I said that I believe that this we see here the formal establishment of the common kingdom. And with the covenant with Abraham, we see the formal establishment of this redemptive kingdom. And the reason I use that terminology of the formal establishment is because I think, that both kingdoms were operative before then. but it is in a more implicit or at least not as formal a way. I would suggest that the common kingdom really begins at the end of Genesis 3, as God not only places a curse upon this world, but also offers common blessing. Right? I mean, there's going to be a common curse. Women are going to give birth in pain. Men are going to work the ground with toil and sweat. And yet there's a common blessing there because crops are still going to grow. Women are still going to have babies. And so I think we see the common kingdom there already. But I think we also see actually this redemptive kingdom already at work there as well. We have the promise of that seed that is coming. And we see even in, you know, that early history of the human race in Genesis 4 and 5, there were those who called upon the name of the Lord. Well, God's redemptive work is evident there. It's not until Genesis 9 and then later Genesis 15 and 17 that we see the formal establishment of these covenants by which God is going to administer the life of these kingdoms. So I hope that clarifies how I would see it.
What is moral neutrality be? Is there a litmus test for it?
What is moral neutrality and is there a litmus test for it?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I would say moral neutrality doesn't really exist. A lot of people think it exists. And there are certainly some people who have criticized the idea of the two kingdoms as if it makes one kingdom, you know, the common kingdom, morally neutral. As if, you know, we as Christians have all these responsibilities in that spiritual kingdom of Christ. And then, you know, this other kingdom is kind of out there and you kind of do what you want out there. I hope and pray that you don't think the two kingdoms means that after listening to me for all these hours. Humor me and don't think that, please. Whether you agree with the two kingdoms doctrine, please don't think that that's what it means, because that's not what it means. There is ultimately no moral neutrality. We are constantly, I mean, even for the unbeliever, right, who's never heard the scriptures, never heard the gospel of Christ, he's confronted at every moment by God's natural revelation. And he's constantly responding to that. He's constantly either obeying it or disobeying it. You know, as Romans 1 says, he knows God. He knows his law, but he's constantly twisting it, constantly corrupting it. There's no moral neutrality. That's a myth. And so I think if that's the answer to point A, point B is kind of made moot, I think, right? There's no litmus test for something that doesn't exist. Okay.
Very good. I want to thank everyone for coming and making this conference what it's been. Great questions, and thank you, Dr. Van Drunen, for giving us lots of wisdom and lots of good things to think about from God's Word.